Have you ever had the experience of meeting up with someone after a long absence, only to find them entirely changed? You know, it doesn't happen real often, but it does happen. I had a friend that I worked with years ago that we hadn't seen each other for quite some time, and then we met up at a conference. And I have to admit, I really didn't recognize him. He had lost so much weight. And he looked so healthy. He seemed like a different person. Even his personality was upbeat and positive. And he could tell by the look on my face that I was stunned. And I was searching for the right words. And he took the initiative. He said, "Yes, it's really me." He later explained that he had had some health scares in his life. And he just decided to do something about it. And he started to run. I mean, really run. If there was a race anywhere, he would go run in it. He became like Forrest Gump, a running fool, kind of, in a way. But not foolish. Wise about his own situation. And he was a changed man. He really was. It can go the other way, though, too. Susan and I had some friends years ago, and the wife was very sweet and kind, actually a little naive, I thought. But never a cross word, never anything critical or negative. Always seeing the good in things and in other people. Then they moved away, and we had heard that after that move, he had been unfaithful to her and had had an affair. They were working hard to rebuild trust in their lives. When she returned for a visit, we found her aloof, cold, cynical, sharp-tongued, and totally changed. We're shaped by our experiences, especially the very powerful ones, the kind of momentous things that sometimes come along. They can often set our lives on a new path, a new trajectory. Sociologist Morris Massey has called these our significant emotional events. It's the kinds of things that shake us to the soul, and they keep us from ever being the same again. In fact, his point is that we actually need these kind of events if we're going to change once we become adults, because we're sort of set in our patterns and in our ways. Well, the death and the resurrection of Jesus constitute a supreme version of this kind of significant emotional event, the epitome of this kind of thing for the disciples. They will never be the same again because of what they've experienced, what they've walked through in Jerusalem in that 1 week. They saw Jesus taken away, they saw him tried, beaten, crucified, and now they're faced with news of the resurrection. Talk about whiplash. The shame of the cross had settled on them. It was devastating. In fact, it ended everything they knew, and it filled them with fear. Now, in the hours following the resurrection, and in the days to come, we're going to see what difference the resurrection of Jesus Christ will make in their lives. We'll see how they respond. We'll see how they embrace the joyful news. And you know, it's interesting that it doesn't come all at once for some of them, maybe most of them. And that coming to terms with the risen Christ and the way that they will live their lives going forward in the light of the resurrection is the same journey that we're on as well, 2,000 years later. Last Sunday on Easter, we were at the empty tomb. We saw Peter, John, and Mary and the ways they responded to what they saw and what they heard. John believed. Remember, he goes into the tomb, he looks around, he believes. He doesn't understand yet, but he believes. Mary was distraught. She could not be consoled. She needed a personal encounter with the risen Jesus who called her by name. He then sends her to tell the disciples that he's alive. That's an important job, but we can imagine what she faced. In today's gospel reading, it's the evening of the same day, so these are linked, these stories. That's the one thing about the lectionary is sometimes you have to just go back a bit and then go forward a bit to see where you are. So it's the same day. The disciples, or most of them at least, some of them have come together. And remember, they were all scattered. They all went their own way. They'd become islands of self-protection. The cross had sent them into despair and hiding. They were fearful of their lives. It was every man for himself. Perhaps the message of Mary had gotten around. Maybe they heard what she was saying. Maybe they gathered together to hear more or to talk it over. But they were together. But I think it's interesting to note they were still dominated by fear. The doors were locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. These were the ones who had orchestrated the death of Jesus. And, you know, think about it. They may not be finished yet. I think this is a clue for us into the kind of the state of where the disciples were in this moment. That although they had heard Mary's word about the resurrection, I'm actually not convinced they believed it. It doesn't seem that they've gathered together to celebrate. They're still living out of fear. That's why when Jesus does appear to them, the first thing he says to them is, "Peace be with you." See, peace is the harmony of all things. Peace is the shalom. It's the presence of Christ's blessing that's resting with them and over them and on them. It's the blessing that we read in the psalm today, life forevermore. So it's the peace of Christ that starts to drive out their fear and to replace it with joy and gladness. But perhaps they're still unsure. They're taking small steps. So he shows them his wounds so they will know who it is, and he offers his peace again. He says it a second time and then breathes on them the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus had promised them his peace in that time when he's sort of saying farewell to them, when he's saying goodbye to them, and when they really didn't know what he was doing. If we go back to John 14, we hear this. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." In this evening after the resurrection, he's calling them back to himself and restoring them. He's driving out the fear. He's giving them his peace, and he's making them new. He's breathing on them like God breathed at the creation. He's reminding them of what he'd said, that thing that could not now be denied, that they had his peace. They were truly his. They had his life. They had the victory of the resurrection, and that means fear no longer had a place. Fear was being replaced with something else. In his book, Where is God When It Hurts?, Philip Yancey says this, "The opposite of fear is not courage, but love. Unconditional love is a powerful antidote to the toxin of unhealthy fear." See, the disciples had witnessed in the preceding days the consummate example of unconditional love, of the laying down of Jesus' life for others, and the resurrection would draw them into a place where they would live sacrificially as well. They would move from fear to love. They were on this journey. We can see this in what Jesus says about their new status and role. "If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Wow. And I think this is a word actually for the whole church and not just for a few leaders. I think it's what the church is called to do. Who is it that forgives sin? Well, throughout the Gospels, Jesus is constantly getting in trouble, isn't he? Not only for healing when he shouldn't, apparently, but more importantly, for forgiving sin. Often he says to people, as he's healed them, your sins are forgiven. Where we see this happening in the life of Jesus, it's an expression of his love and mercy that he came to call sinners and not the righteous to repentance. We have this reminder in 1 John today that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. So it's his ministry to forgive sin. So when the risen Lord appears to the disciples, gives them his peace, breathes on them the Spirit, and tells them to forgive or not, he's giving them his work to do. He's passing on the baton of his own mission to them. They are to continue what God sent him to do. And so are we. In their embrace of the resurrection, the disciples are moving from fear to love and to the life that grows out of that love. You may know the names Ray and Nancy Kane. They've written a book, actually, with that same phrase in the title, From Fear to Love. Ray and Nancy are counselors. Sometimes they work together, sometimes they work on their own, and they're looking primarily at relationships. But they lay out in this book what it looks like to live out of fear and the radical change that's experienced when we move to love as a motivation. When we allow God to replace our fear with his life and with his love. Writing out of their own experience, Ray and Nancy reveal how they struggled with issues of control and loss and blame and negativity and how they constantly nursed the hurts in their lives. They were going nowhere, at least nowhere good. So they began to get real, to seek honest answers and to be honest and to be open to God's resurrection life. And it was transforming for them. It led them into a whole new ministry of walking along with others in this journey from fear to love. They learned the practices of blessing, affirming, and forgiveness. They learned to live openly. They learned to be generous. They learned to trust. And ultimately, they found healing. In their first meeting with Jesus following the resurrection, Jesus calls the disciples to a new place of love and service. He gives them life and power to do what he'd been doing, and they know his joy and gladness. The resurrection made it possible for them to be new people. They could not do this on their own. And so it is with us. You know, this is really sort of two stories here in the passage today, and I hate to leave without touching on poor Thomas. The centuries have not been kind to him. Doubting Thomas, we call him, right? I want to give you a little different perspective today, as sometimes I have a habit of doing, which is to look at things a little more left-handed way. And you can go home and figure it out or agree with me or not. But I really wonder, was Thomas any different than the others? Yes, he missed that first meeting with Jesus, so his timing was off. And who knows why? He hears about it, but he doesn't believe. I need more evidence than that, basically, he says. But the others had heard Mary's message, and I'm not sure they believed it, not at first. They were huddled together in fear. So is Thomas so far from them? Besides, I think Thomas is not the real focus of the story. We focus on Thomas. The real focus is Jesus. It's what he does. Because at every turn, he offers what is needed for faith. Sometimes I think we think faith is sort of a game or a shell game where God's really sort of testing us and putting barriers in front of us in order for us to come to him. It's just the opposite. Jesus gives what is needed for faith. He invites us to know him. and does most of the work. Mary needed a personal encounter. The disciples needed his peace. Thomas needed to touch him. So Jesus shows up. "Here I am, Thomas. Touch me. Go ahead. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." The word doubt does not appear in the text. I don't think there's any shame or rebuke in this for Thomas. It's about Jesus giving himself fully again. He does it on the cross, and he's now offering himself to those that he's calling to know the power of the resurrected life. And it's Thomas, after all, who offers the most clear and articulate statement of Jesus' lordship. Of Thomas's own surrender and worship, he says, "My Lord and my God." It's the most powerful confession in the gospel, coming from this doubter. One commentator has noted that it's not actually touching Jesus that leads Thomas to belief, because we don't know if he did touch him. But it's Jesus' gracious offer of himself that paves the way for the belief of Thomas. It's Jesus' own surrender, his sacrifice and self-giving that sets the tone for the resurrection community. The Jesus followers in Acts, if we just push the calendar ahead a little bit, they're totally different people than the ones we read about in the gospel. Yet they're the same people. They have fear before, and now in the power of the resurrection, and in the Spirit, they're preaching everywhere. They're not afraid anymore. They have moved from fear to love, and it makes all the difference. That's why we read of their generosity and unity. They're pouring themselves out for one another. They are no longer afraid. They've also made some other journeys as well. They've moved from being individuals to being a community. One heart and soul, Luke tells us. They've shifted from protecting themselves to open and generous giving, or everything held in common. It was not just about money, it was about who they were. They gave themselves. The tomb was empty. Jesus is alive, and that made all the difference. And it makes the difference for us. We stumble on this Acts passage, in our own world. I've had conversations with all kinds of people on this who are afraid this is, something kind of radical. I'm like, yes, it is. Fears of communism and all these kinds of things. I don't know that our lives should look exactly like that, but we have to know, what does it mean for us? What does radical openness and living for one another in the power of the resurrection and in love mean? Maybe we'd write the chapter a little differently for us. But let's not get hung up on the details yet. I want to go to a little bit of specific meddling, if I can. Because I have to face some questions about this, if this is true. If Jesus is giving himself in this way and he's telling his followers to do the same, and we see it in the book of Acts, and he's saying, don't be afraid anymore, then how do we live now as resurrection people? How are we faithful in living out of love and not fear? Here are just a couple of things. One is, we do not need to fear the culture. We don't need to fear the culture. We can speak into it. We can seek to bring the transforming love of Christ into our social relationships and into the world, but we don't need to fear it. And I think there's a lot of fear at play right now. We don't need to fear where God is leading us. Some of you are graduating from seminary and are in other sort of crossroads of your life. You don't need to fear about what God has for you or the provision that God has for you. It may not look exactly like you planned it out, but don't be afraid. We don't need to fear about the way that God is leading us as a church. And he is leading us, and we know, and we've talked about this, and we're going to live into it really fully soon. And kind of this transition of location. We don't need to fear. God is faithful. The risen Christ is with us. We don't need to worry if someone will get the better of us. As people in our own lives, you know, that fear that makes us protect and hold in. We don't need to fear if some church gets the better of us. That's wrong. That's fearful living, not living in love and in faith. We're the people of God in unity. And we don't need to fear one another. You don't need to fear me. I don't need to fear you. We are called to love. We have his peace. We have the Spirit. And you know, a church that can live that way, a community that loves unconditionally, that operates in the Lord's mercy and his character, I'm not afraid of a church like that that takes on the power of forgiving or not forgiving. That mission of reconciling that we're given. I can trust that to a community like that. Another question, what are we to do with our own barriers to faith? So we saw here, you know, things that were needed in order to believe. What about our own lives, our own things that we throw up as sort of barriers? Have we brought those things to God? Have we shared them with other people that we trust? Have we offered them in prayer, like Thomas, to say, I need to touch him? Is that such a bad thing to say, Lord, I need to touch you? I need your touch right now. He will not withhold himself, but will run to us. Say, here I am. Be believing, not unbelieving. We handed out at the annual meeting these bookmarks with sort of, you know, a renewal and a refresher of what we believe God's called us to be and do as a church through discernments that we've had and through our leadership. And there's three words on the front of this card, and they're not just sort of a clever slogan. It's rejoicing, renewing, and reconciling. Those are powerful calls, powerful things to be involved in. Rejoicing is, you know, involving all of our worship and joy and love before the Father and in community. Renewing, well, take that so many ways. And reconciling, which is what the church is called to do, to reconcile people to God. We cannot do those out of fear. We'll never live this out of fear, but only out of love. God is calling us forward in so many ways. And I really believe that the place that he has prepared for us is related to our mission. The place that God is calling us to is a place of rejoicing and renewing and reconciling. It's not just, oh, a place to be, a place to show up together on Sundays. I think it's much, much more than that, because we've been praying for that and asking for that, and the risen Lord says, okay, here it is. So let us follow the Lord in self-giving, in love, and not in fear. Dan Hanlon sent me a note this morning from Rwanda, and he said, I just wanted to reach out. He said, please greet everyone from us. And he says, do you remember what you preached last year on this Sunday? And he'd remembered. And it was about John 20 is reconciliation and so on. And I said, well, I'm going a little different direction today. And I thought, isn't it odd how much we preach our own story? So I probably need to hear this as much as anyone in the room. Do not live out of fear, but out of love. There's a story that Ray and Nancy include in their book, and you've probably heard it somewhere else, and I risk retelling stories or saying things that are so, they become cliche, but I think this is a powerful illustration of the kind of open love and sacrifice that the risen Christ calls us to and called his disciples to. There was a girl, a young girl who became ill, and became clear that the only thing that would really save her life was a blood transfusion. And they needed someone who had had the same kind of illness and had developed antibodies to this illness, and they began to search for a donor for a transfusion. And they found out that the best donor was her little brother, 5 years old. Her name was Lisa. And so they sat down with her brother and tried to explain very carefully, because he's only five, what they were asking him to do. He said, yes, I'll do that for Lisa. So they took him to the hospital, and they were in bed side by side, and they, they got his blood began to flow and into her. And he was very peaceful, because the doctors were there and the nurses were caring for them, just letting the time go. The smile faded from his face, and he became very sullen and concerned. And they said, are you okay? He said, well, I start to die right away. He had misunderstood. No, you don't have to give all of your blood. But that's what he thought. He was willing for his sister to do in order to give that. I don't know if I could do that today. But I think the Lord will bless us the more we embrace that sort of open love of others. To give openly, not fearfully. To say, well, here's what I have. Now, I don't know where the rest will come from, but here's what it is. The Lord will fill it up. So today, church, we're going from fear to love. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.